Follow along as I read Genesis 34, beginning in verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry, because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves. We will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Let's pray. Father, would you please give us wisdom and discernment and understanding of this text, your word, by your Spirit, to cause us to realize our desperate need for Jesus, both to be justified and now to be sanctified. And indeed, for all of eternity, we desperately need him, as is demonstrated by these wicked people who are supposed to be the people of God. So please speak to us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. This is an article from This Morning. As if anybody needed convincing by now, it's not just the Catholic Church. The Houston Chronicle and the San Antonio Express News blow the roof off of sex abuse within churches of the Southern Baptist Convention. Since 1998, roughly 380 Southern Baptist church leaders and volunteers have faced allegations of sexual misconduct, the newspapers found. That includes those who were convicted, credibly accused, and successfully sued, and those who confessed or resigned. More of them worked in Texas than in any other state. They left behind more than 700 victims. Many of them shunned by their churches, left to themselves to rebuild their lives. Some were urged to forgive their abusers or to get abortions. About 220 offenders have been convicted or took plea deals, and dozens of cases are pending. They were pastors, ministers, youth pastors, Sunday school teachers, deacons, church volunteers. Nearly 100 of them are still held in prisons. And also now there are more, obviously, than 100 registered sex offenders. Why do I read that very, very troubling, very new piece of information? I believe it is because Genesis 34 can't get past the fact that the very first time the people of God are mentioned as a group, right? We had Abraham, and there was a group, right? You know, Sarah and Isaac, but really it was just Abraham. And then Isaac in the same way, the one representative, and now up to this point it's been Jacob. But now it's the brothers, right? It's the first generation of the people of God. The very first time they are mentioned as a group, they are excessively sinful. And by the way, it will not get any better. For the rest of Genesis, the people of God are demonstrated as sinful. And then we get into Exodus and they're way better. Oh, they're just as bad in Exodus, in Judges, in Samuel and Kings, when they're taken to exile, in the New Testament, when they kill the Son of God. So I could walk through this text and tell you, don't engage in sexual immorality. Or when somebody does something against you or against someone else that's really wrong, don't kill them. And don't plunder their town. Or like Jacob, don't treat sin lightly. Or like Dinah, don't go out and want the world. I could tell you all of those things, and none of those things are untrue, certainly. But I believe what God is telling us here in Genesis 34 is that once again, God's people demonstrate a need for divine grace to overcome their great sin. Genesis is so much about the specifics of how God is going to provide redemption, right? We've entitled this whole series, The Roots of Redemption, through Jesus, ultimately. And it's also very much in the individuals in Genesis about that very need for Jesus. It should be amazing to you that the two are intertwined. These are the people who need Jesus, and these are the people who are the vehicle for God bringing Jesus into the world. And magnifies his grace even as it demonstrates the horrendous nature of their sin. It is hard to imagine more excessive sin than here. But in the next four chapters, Reuben will sleep with Bilhah, one of the servants. The brothers will sell Joseph, and Judah will sleep with his daughter-in-law Tamar. Do you get the idea that the sin of God's people here is excessive? The account of Shechem's rape of Dinah and how Jacob and his sons deal with it is filled with almost unimaginable sin. But the reality of these people's sin magnifies the grace and faithfulness of God that Genesis and the rest of Scripture is all about. This is of utmost importance, brothers and sisters, for his grace is for these very people and for those like us who are just as desperate for this grace. So I'm going to go ahead and tell you, if you think you are not in the same category as these people who need God's grace, then I'm already behind the eight ball today. But also, it should amaze us that God is able to accomplish his saving purposes through these very events and people. Let's first of all look at this. As the passage unfolds, no one is guiltless, and the sin depicted here is shocking. No one here is guiltless, and the sin depicted here is shocking. You find in verses 1 through 4 that Shechem rapes Dinah and wants her for his wife. Verse 1, Dinah, who is Leah's daughter, and that gives us a hint to how Jacob is going to act later. She goes out to see the women of the land. So immediately we find that Dinah is moving beyond where she should be. As a matter of fact, custom dictated back in those times that a young girl was not to go out from her tent to the environs without a chaperone. Ann and I experienced that when we were in college until we turned 20. We weren't allowed to go off campus together without a chaperone. And so there's that idea of a young woman couldn't go out alone, and we find out why. And the idea that she's going out to see the women of the land, we know that these women are what? They are Canaanites. They are evil. They are wicked, as is demonstrated by Shechem and Hamor and all the rest of the Canaanites we see in Genesis. And so immediately we are seeing that though Dinah will be a victim, she's putting herself in a compromising situation. And then Shechem, who we have already met in Genesis 33, when Jacob makes the deal to live in the land there. Verse 2 says he's the son of Hamor the Hivite. He's the prince of the land, so Shechem has some level of authority. He sees her, seizes her, and lays with her and humiliates her. I found this interesting because it's almost echoing what happened with the very first sin, when you see and seize and take because you think that you deserve that and what you want. But this is so atrocious and shocking that he sees, seizes, lays with her, and humiliates her. And the word there for humiliate is indeed rape. And so he takes someone and physically, in every way, sins against her. And then verse 3, his soul is drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And he loves the young woman and speaks tenderly to her. You probably have already thought about a similar circumstance with David's son, Amnon, and his sister, Tamar. Now, if you remember that instance in 2 Samuel, when Amnon has raped his sister, he hates her, right? And then that leads to Absalom doing some of the very same things that these Simeon and Levi sons do. But for whatever reason, Shechem now has some sort of love for Dinah. Whether that is essentially lust or whether it is genuine love, this is all that it says. And so he wants her, verse 4, to be his wife. He says to his dad, get this girl for me for my wife. That then leads us to verses 5 through 7, where Jacob and his sons find out about what has happened. Verse 5, Jacob hears that Shechem has defiled Dinah. The sons are with Jacob's livestock in the field, and so Jacob holds his peace. He doesn't say anything until they come. And you can almost picture what's going on here. Jacob is silent. The sons come, and here comes Hamor to offer the deal that Shechem wants Dinah to be his wife. And so verse 6, Hamor, he comes out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons, in verse 7, have come in from the field as soon as they hear of it. So now they also know of the rape of their either half-sister or full-sister. Leah had 6 sons. Okay, so Dinah is 6 of the sons' full-sister. So they hear about it in verse 7. They come in from the field, and then it says they're very indignant and angry. It doesn't say that about Jacob, but it does say that about the sons in mass, all of the sons. And then it says, because he had done this outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, And then the commentator, Moses, here adds, such a thing must not be done. This is looking forward to when Israel would indeed be a nation, and this type of thing resulted in the death of the offender. I mean, this is just horrendous in the people of God. And also, and here's why I said this is the first representation of the people of God as a whole, because verse 7 is indicating that this is Israel. Though it's just a few, this is the nation of Israel, and this outrageous thing is unspeakable. And so their moral outrage is certainly understandable. We are already getting hints that Jacob is, for whatever reason, not as indignant as the sons. Probably it has something to do with the fact that she is the daughter of the less favored wife. Maybe, as is indicated at the end of the chapter, he feels like if he does anything too much to exact retribution from Shechem, that he's going to be hated in the land. And he, again, is leaning on the arm of the flesh, not thinking that God can take care of him with the Canaanites surrounding him. And then in verses 8 through 17, Jacob's son arranged an agreement with Shechem and Hamor. Hamor offers in verse 8. Soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Now you'll notice there, actually he's not talking to Jacob. The word there for your is plural. So he's talking to the sons. The sons become the spokespeople for Jacob instead of Jacob being the one who does the speaking here. Please give her to him to be his wife. And then Hamor offers what Canaanites will offer Israel for all of their history in the Old Testament. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us. Take our daughters for yourselves. Verse 10, you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it. Hamor is offering to the peculiar separate people of God to be integrated into a godless society. Shechem also says in verse 11, so now Hamor's not doing the talking. Shechem talks to Jacob and to the brothers. Let me find favor in your eyes. Whatever you say to me, I'll give. Verse 12, he says, well, you know, whatever engagement present you want, the bride price, I'll give it to you. Only give me the young woman to be my wife. So you see that he will go to any lengths to have this young woman that he has defiled. You notice, obviously, what is missing in verses 8 through 12, and indeed in the rest of these verses. Hamor and Shechem mention nothing about what has happened. They're bypassing it. So though we will focus on the sin of God's people, it goes without saying, but we do need to mention that Hamor and Shechem and the rest of the Canaanites are just as godless. They're pagans. It's one of the reasons God draws such a sharp line of delineation between the people of God and the ones who surrounded them. But then we get to verse 13, and the sons of Jacob answer, Shechem and Hamor, and look at the word, deceitfully. So it's all of the brothers. As I was studying, maybe you're thinking the same thing I was. Was Joseph included in this? Because we think of Joseph as so squeaky clean. Chapter 37 indicates that when he is sold, he's only 17. So if this is just after chapter 33, there's been somewhat of a time jump because these are men now, but Benjamin's not born yet. Joseph's still the youngest, so maybe he's too young to be participating in this. We certainly are hoping that. But the rest of them certainly are engaging in this deceit and then what they will do later. All of them answer deceitfully because he defiled their sister Dinah. So their outrage is understandable, but now they are moving into the wrong response. They said to Shechem and Hamor in verse 14, we can't do this thing. We can't give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. And then they say in verse 15, we'll agree to give her to you if you will have all of your males circumcised. Then, verse 16, we'll give our daughters to you. So this is looking to the time when there will be daughters. We'll take your daughters to ourselves. We'll dwell with you and become one people. They have no intention of this because of what they are already planning on doing. But they offer this to Shechem and Hamor and the rest of the people. And then verse 17, if you won't listen to us, we'll take our daughter. And that word there is just for Dinah. She's obviously their sister. And we will be gone. By this time, Shechem already has Dinah. We will find in the next verses that she's already geographically located in Shechem's house. Then in verses 18 through 24, the Canaanites discuss and agree to the proposal. So now we go back to this dialogue between Shechem and Hamor and then the rest of their group of people. Verse 18, their words please Hamor and Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing. So it seems that Shechem goes ahead and has the procedure to become circumcised because he delights in Jacob's daughter. He's the most honored of all his father's house. Now we know he's a dishonorable man when it comes to being moral, but this means that he has some rank, some position in this area. And that would even indicate, that would maybe explain why in chapter 33 in the last few verses that it's called a town of Shechem. So Shechem has some level of honor, which means probably Hamor did too. Verse 20, they come to the gate of the city. The gate is where business is conducted, right? We've already learned that in Genesis with Lot, with Abraham. They speak to the men of the city. Verse 21, Hamor says to them, these men are at peace with us. Let them come, let them dwell and trade. The land's large enough for them. And then he says, let us take their daughters, including Dinah, as our wives, and let us give them our daughters. So this mixing of the two. And then verse 22, only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people. With every male, all of us have to be circumcised just like they are. Verse 23, then I think this, you see a little bit of a turn. And we get to know Hamor's heart. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them and they will dwell with us. I think what Hamor is demonstrating here is that he's going to double cross the Israelites. So we got two groups of people who are totally disingenuous against each other. Verse 24, all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and Shechem. Every male ends up getting circumcised. All who go out of the gate of his city. We will discuss in a minute how this is almost at the root of the most heinous of the sins. When the people of Israel profane the thing that God has given them to be separate. We'll talk about that in a minute. But then in verses 25 through 31, we get to the slaughter of the men. Simeon and Levi slaughter all the sore men and take Dinah, and then the brothers plunder the city. And I have to admit to you, as I was studying this, I learned something new. I had always thought, as I had skimmed over this, that Simeon and Levi were the only ones who went in and plundered the city. And we will find grammatically that it's all the brothers. On the third day, obviously, the men are sore. Seems that Simeon and Levi have planned that it will be on the third day that they do their thing, because that was when the men would be the most incapacitated. Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, they are 2 and 3 as far as eldest. For whatever reason, Reuben is not involved in this part, and then Judah, Simeon and Levi do. They take their swords and they came against the city while it felt secure, and they kill all the males. We have no idea how many this is, but it seems to be a somewhat of a multitude. Obviously, it singles out in verse 26, Hamor and Shechem. And then they take Dinah out of Shechem's house, where I mentioned she is. She's already with Shechem. By the way, this never mentions anything about Dinah personally and who she is as a person with worth, other than the fact that the brothers are exacting revenge on everybody. Verse 27, then the sons of Jacob. So that's not just Levi and Simeon. It's the nation of Israel. The sons of Jacob come upon the slain and they plunder the city. because they had defiled their sister. So you see again there, proper moral outrage at what has been done, the rape of their sister, but almost infinite excessiveness in what they do. Verse 28, they take their flocks, their herds, their donkeys, whatever's in the city, all their wealth, and then verse 29, I mean, I don't even know how we can get around this. They take their little ones and their wives, all that's in the houses they capture and plunder. And as I was reading that, I got to wondering, what did they do with them? Do they integrate them and then indeed intermarry with them? Do they become slaves? I have no idea, but I know it is wicked. Then verse 30, finally, Jacob talks, but it's too late. He says to Simeon and Levi, "You've brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few," notwithstanding the fact that Simeon and Levi seem to be able to handle the sword. "And if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" The moral ambiguity in verse 31 is meant to leave you scratching your head. Right? They have this moral outrage, which is right, the same moral outrage we should have when people sin so grievously. But what they do is so excessive that it paints all of the people of God as desperate for divine grace. Which leads us to this second observation, that there are truly no guiltless participants. First of all, Dinah. Though she's the victim here, and what has happened to her is grievous, just like what happened to every single one of these young ladies or boys that I mentioned, with people who are supposed to call themselves Christians and shepherd churches, shepherd people. I cannot come up with the words as to how excessively wicked that is to do that to someone, whether it was Shechem or whether it's the pastor of a Southern Baptist church. So she is a victim, and I want to maximize what Shechem has done to her. But I will say, her going out, and as a matter of fact, the word "going out" there, that is what is used for Israel when they go out from the covenant promises and whore with the people around them. Moses used those words on purpose. So she goes out from the people of God and desires to have contact with the women of the land. So we can understand that, right? She's been so sheltered, she wants to know what's going on, but her desires are wrong there. If you had to put on a spectrum how sinful everyone is, she's the least. Shechem. Well, first of all, he's a Canaanite. God has already demonstrated that Canaanites are pagans. They're excessively wicked. And then his rape of Dinah here is brutal and evil and unspeakable, just as every rape in all of history has been, as verse 7 emphasizes with those words that it uses. And this can't be mitigated by the fact that he loves her and he wants to marry her and he seems generous in what he's willing to give up for her. He is worthy of condemnation. And then his dad, Hamor. Hamor completely ignores the fact that his son has raped a young girl. Also, in verses 18 through 24, as I demonstrated, I believe, he clearly is being duplicitous in telling his fellow Canaanites that they can use the arrangement to their advantage. These two, Shechem and Hamor, are especially being portrayed here as a picture of the Canaanites for the later readers. So as Israel is reading this in hundreds of years, they are to see, this is what the Canaanites look like. They're brutal. They're wicked. And there is a deadly danger of God's people being swept into their sin. So that's purposeful for Israel to realize this is one of the reasons God, as we come in and as we conquer the land, is having us wipe these people out. But then Jacob, he's ambivalent toward the situation. He's silent. Maybe he's trying to be wise and trying to figure out what happens, but I think it's demonstrating here that he is not properly, as the leader of this family and indeed of this nation now, this little tiny nation, to do what he is supposed to protect his daughter and focus the response on Shechem and what he has done in Shechem alone. So whether it's because Dinah is Leah's daughter, or because he's afraid of the repercussions of a strong response, his response is sinful. And then his response to Simeon and Levi in verse 30 is faithless. The God who's protected me so far, who reunited me with Esau, who got me away from Laban, he can't protect me from the Canaanites. Again, this person whom God has time and time and time again showed how faithful he is faithless. Plus, I believe, we didn't focus on this as much last week, but he gets to west of the Jordan River when he gets to the area of Shechem, but he's still not where God wants him to be. God wants him to be back at Bethel, the land where God met him with the ladder and the angels. God had already told him, I want you to get back to where your father is. The land of Shechem's not where Jacob's father is. So he's still not finally where God has directed him to go. And I believe this ambivalence he has here toward the situation, that's also going to be later repeated in the nation's tolerance of the Canaanites. It's almost as if Jacob is saying, let's just let bygones be bygones. Let's keep this uneasy peace that we have with these people. And that's exactly what his descendants will do. Which, by the way, is exactly what Christians do. His favoritism also, or his lack of favoritism toward Dinah, right? He's already demonstrated the fact that he loves Joseph more than the rest of them, and that may play into why he doesn't react more strongly with Dinah. His favoritism will finally truly hurt him in just a couple chapters when his sons turn on his favorite son. And then the sons. They're deceptive. By the way, they learned it well. Then after Simeon and Levi have killed all the men, the sons plunder the city, and as I mentioned, in this horrible demonstration, they take the women and the children. As I said, and I don't want to dismiss this, their outrage is correct. Something like this happens in a family, in a church, outrage is proper. So their outrage is correct, but their method to deal with the outrage is incredibly sinful. They profane the sign of the covenant that God had established to mark his people as set apart. This very thing that God said, this is what demonstrates that you are a holy people. Never saves you, but it shows that you're my people. They use that very marker as an avenue for grievous wickedness. And this offer to use circumcision in order to commit murder is an abuse of the holy. What set them apart is God's people. It's a desecration of the covenant sign as a means to gain revenge. And the widening of the revenge, not just against Shechem, but the murder and plunder of a town, deserve condemnation. And then finally, Simeon and Levi, they go so far beyond the right reality of justice. An eye for an eye, right? There's a Latin phrase, I can't remember the Latin phrase, but an eye for an eye in ancient times meant that there's there's an equal amount of retribution. A person does something wrong, and there's supposed to be retribution. That was a universal law. We even understand that. So Shechem deserved the harshness of punishment, even death. But they go so far beyond the right reality of justice and an eye for an eye with their vengeful brutality. And here's why I know that that's the proper way to interpret that. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 7, when Jacob finally has gotten to the point where he is a man filled with faith, right? This is around the time that Joseph brings Jacob to Egypt, and Jacob is a man that is now, again, full of faith. He says this about Simeon and Levi: I will divide them and scatter them. Jacob, in Genesis chapter 49, when he's blessing all of the rest of the sons, pronounces an anti-blessing on these two sons. And we will find in the nation of Israel that Simeon gets absorbed into the tribe of Judah. Levi, though because of some godly decisions later in Levites' lives and God's mercy, Levi never gets a geographical inheritance, right? They're scattered throughout Israel. No guiltless participants. So, why have I exegeted the passage like that? To demonstrate our third observation. The one who is not mentioned in this passage is the only hope for these very sinners. Did you notice whose name was missing? God's name is not mentioned one time in this passage. Don't you think that's obvious and purposeful? But as we so often see in Genesis, God's relentless grace is both desperately needed, but will again demonstrate its presence and will invade the sin of his people in the very next chapter. As a matter of fact, in the very next verse, God said to Jacob in chapter 35, "Arise and go to Bethel." So though God's not mentioned, he is certainly the only hope. Their sin needs to be overcome in this circumstance so that they can survive. And then finally, for forgiveness for all of these, however many sons it was, even if we excuse Joseph and say he's too young to participate. So 10 of them. 10? Yeah, 10. All of them deserve an eternity in hell because of their grievous sinfulness. And they need God to protect them from the Canaanites, who probably indeed, as Jacob says, do want retribution. And this is what this and the later sins these people will not be able to keep from making. Reuben, Judah, all the brothers, these sins that these people will not be able to keep from making is saying, sin is so real, it is so horrible, and it is so innate to just the people in Genesis 34. And I'm not saying that you are guilty of slaughtering a people, but I am saying that sin is real, it is horrible, and is not merely innate to the people of Genesis 34. It is innate to all of the people that they're representing. Anne had a 23andMe test done. So we found out that Anne has all of these ancestors. She's 97% European, you know, but then there's 3% from the western part of Africa. And then also, generally, the western part of Asia. So, and then there was a little map that demonstrated that there's just like one little tiny percent where Anne could have Jewish ancestry. So the reason I say that is to say that maybe, my wife has someone in her past who is biologically related to these people. Who cares about that? Because these people are demonstrating that we are like this. And the reason I know that is because I know some of the things that have gone through my mind, sins in my mind and my heart, sins that I've actually committed outwardly, that though they are not a murdering of a town, though they are not a rape of a young girl, they are just as offensive. From the very beginning, with everyone we have been studying, from Adam to Cain to Noah to his sons to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, from the very beginning, Genesis has been anticipating how far God's relentless grace will go to redeem people from the hideousness of their sin. All of these people that I've mentioned, and now the sons, are desperately in need of something to address their sin. And that is why the roots of redemption seen in Genesis is so central for us. When you see in this chapter how these people corrupt justice with more sin, you are reminded that only God can righteously accomplish justice. And the gospel tells us that this justice that sin deserves has been taken care of by God pouring the justice that you deserve. These people can't do justice. They totally misrepresent it. But God does do justice well, for what he does with justice is he takes the justice that should be aimed at you and me for our sin, and he aims it at his son so that we get mercy. You deserve, I deserve, the condemnation that every one of these guilty participants deserve. Yet God, page by page in Genesis and then into Exodus and all the way through Malachi and into Matthew and the rest of the New Testament, is demonstrating that he's going one place. He is bringing his son into the world to address what is being portrayed here. And so why is this crucial? Well, for believers, it reminds us that this was us. You were just as desperately in need of God's relentless grace that he will finally bring in his son as Simeon and Levi and Shechem and Hamor and Jacob and all the rest of them. It reminds us of the depth of what Jesus has done. It reminds us also that for us to not sin now, and I'm not just talking about these big ones, I'm talking about impatience and pride and bitterness. For us to not sin even now, we still need the one to whom this is finally pointing. Do you consider yourselves right now an empty-handed pauper? Right now, even if you've been saved for 50 years, who is desperate for the grace that only God can give to keep you from sinning now? As you are rejoicing in the fact that he has cleansed you from all of those sins that deserve condemnation. And then I also want to mention, for unbelievers, so whether it's our kids or whether it's someone who has been walking through the motions of being a Christian for all of their lives, you think that you are just a little bit better than the rest of everyone else with your self-righteousness. This describes you. All of us are wicked like this, though you may not have done these wicked things. And you need the one who is the only solution for this problem, who will cleanse you from all of that wickedness, if you will just trust him. Turn away from that wickedness, repent of that sin, put all of your faith in Jesus, who bore the penalty for that wickedness. So as we close, God's people. Not going to get any better. I mean, this is just a little ball starting to roll down the hill. By the time we get to the exile, it's going to be a ball the size of the sun of sinfulness. They demonstrate a need for divine grace to overcome their sin. And thank God that it finally does, both in the situation and finally in Jesus. And that's why His grace is not just for these people. It's for those of us who, like them, are also desperate for His grace. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, our desire is for the sinfulness of these people to teach us that Your redeeming purposes are not thwarted by how sinful they are, that Your redeeming purposes are because they are so sinful, that You will not leave them. You still got work in Jacob's life. Your relentless grace will be successful. And I thank You that ultimately this is reminding us that the very reason You sent Jesus into the world is for people like this and for people like me. So today, I rejoice in the One who is my Savior. And thank You, Jesus, that the very capacity that I have to not commit sin now is only because of You and Your relentless grace. May our hearts be more inclined to You, and I pray even today that someone who has never finally put their faith in Jesus, kid or adult, that today they will trust You as their Savior, finally seeing how sinful they are and how merciful You are. In Your name, amen.